In 1964, Ronald Reagan gave a famous address, and in his address he says these words, "Freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it on to our children in our bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, handed on for them to do the same. Or one day, we will spend our sunset years telling our children and our children's children what it was once like in the United States of America, where when men were free." We need to, just as then as now, we need to contend for freedom in our country. But even more importantly, we must contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. This is the message of this book of Jude. Have you heard these words? This is the line here in the book of Jude that it makes Jude famous. In verse 3, "To contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." That's what this book is about, is contending for the faith, this faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Because if we don't, we may find that this faith that we hold now may be abandoned later in subsequent generations. Do you know the church is the pillar and support of the truth? We uphold the truth. There is a body, a core, content of doctrine, of faith that we support as a church. And if we do not contend for it, it can be abandoned. That's the great exhortation in this book of Jude. Jude, who is this writer? It says that he is a brother of James. And if this is the James who's the half-brother of Jesus, then Jude is the half-brother of Jesus. Same father, Jude. Here he's writing a letter to the saints. These are those who are set apart by grace, those who are beloved in, it says, called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Remember those words. We're going to go back to those words. They are kept. These beloved believers, these saints, are kept by Jesus Christ. And he writes to them, "Greeting, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." That's how he opens his letter, out of a love for these beloved saints. The church, even today, a letter for us. The Ottawa Reformed Presbyterian Church in our day, this church, this local church, seeking to uphold, to support the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. That's the central purpose of this letter. He writes, "Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about this common salvation," which he is writing about, "but even more, I found it necessary to write appealing to you." He's appealing to those who read this letter, the churches receiving this letter, to contend. This word contend means to fight. It means to fight by standing. And we're standing on a foundation. We're standing on truth, standing on something that we will not be moved on that rock of this truth, of this doctrine. And the word contend, actually, it's even stronger than that. It's with earnestness. The word earnestness is there, strenuously contending for this faith that was once delivered for all. That means for all time, throughout all the ages, from the time that Jude wrote this letter to the churches who read it to today, for all time, churches to contend for this faith. And this faith is this common salvation. At its core, it's the doctrine of salvation. And if you bring it down to what is this salvation, this gospel, we would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. And this is where we have this core doctrine, this common salvation that is delivered, that is received by the Apostle Paul, and that is delivered to the church. He says in verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And here is this common salvation. Here is the faith at its core, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised in accordance with the Scriptures. Right there, if you want to know what this common salvation is, what this faith is at its core, Christ died for sinners, in the place of sinners. He was buried, he was raised. His death, resurrection, this is the faith that we proclaim, we've received, and we uphold. So what do we do with this? We guard it. We uphold it. What has been entrusted to us, we contend. We contend to protect it. And we entrust it to others. We entrust it to our children. We entrust it to faithful men. Paul says to Timothy, the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. And Timothy did that. But the problem is that there are unfaithful men, unfaithful people, ungodly people that come into the church. Look at verse 4. But certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. It's a devil who sends his emissaries, sends his workers into the church to come along and sit among the people. And they will be the adversaries to this faith, this common salvation. And they will seek to destabilize and eventually abandon the faith. Here's the warning. There are people who slip in. And it's the idea that these people come back into a country that they have been expelled from. And they come unnoticed. They come secretly, imperceptibly. They slip in. This is what has happened throughout church history. People coming in stealthily, mingling, pretending to hold the faith, and yet they are against the faith. And we have such strong words against such people here. In verses 4 up to verse 16, about these ungodly people. Look at verse 14 and 15 as they are described. Where Enoch, we know Enoch, says the seventh from Adam, the man who walked with God and was no more because God took him. What says here that he prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. How many times do we hear that one word, ungodly, ungodliness? What we have here in this letter is a picture of the ungodly. And it's not a pretty picture. We're seeing a picture of destitution. These ungodly who are destined, who are designated for condemnation. That is where they're headed, apart from the grace of God. This is why we must contend for the faith, because of the ungodly who come in to the church, who will be adversaries to that faith that we have been entrusted with. And there are four reasons why we must contend for the faith. Because of their, first of all, their denial, the denial of the ungodly. The denial, what does it say here? These ungodly, it says in verse 4 in the middle, they're ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God. This is what they do. They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. And they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. There's a denial with the ungodly. They are called antinomian. If you want to know a word, theological word here, they are against God's law. Antinomos, anti-law. They don't love the law of God. These are people who come and they think that the law of God is no longer a rule for life. But because we are so-called saved by grace, no longer under the law, we're saved by grace, we can live as we wish. They are against God's law. And these ungodly people, ungodly members who come in, they pervert the grace of God so that they would pursue their own passions, their own sensuality. And in so doing, they are denying the Lord. Because in receiving Jesus as Savior, we also receive Him as Lord and His law to obey it. Have you ever explained salvation by grace to someone? And their response is, if God has forgiven me, then that means I can do whatever I want. These are people who don't actually understand the grace of God. The response to that grace, if they have truly received it by faith. Paul anticipates that question in Romans 6, verse 1 and 2. Are we to continue in the sin that grace may abound? By no means, he says. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? How can we continue in sin? You see, Jesus Christ did not save us by free grace so that we would think that we are free to do whatever we want. We're not forgiven from our sin to continue in sin. Jesus says to the woman, the prostitute, he says, now go and sin no more, that you have been saved by grace. Out of gratitude for that grace, our response is love for him. It's a desire to live for him as master and Lord. These people deny Jesus as master and Lord. They don't submit to him and his will, his law. So we are saved by grace, not by the law. But it doesn't mean that we don't uphold the law, having been saved by grace. Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, but uphold the law, to fulfill the law. And we obey. The way we show our love for the God of grace is by obedience, by obeying Him. 1 John 5:3, this is the love for God, that we obey His commandments. That's how we demonstrate our love for Him, by obeying Him. And His commandments aren't burdensome. It's not something weighty and heavy for us to carry. We can love His law and obey it and walk in it. Now, when you have then an ungodly thought, what's your thought pattern? And if you have that sinful thought, if you are denying the grace of God, you'll be saying something like this: well, if God has forgiven me, then I will indulge. I can sin. He'll forgive me. But if you are believing the God of grace, you will be praying, oh God, forgive me for that ungodly thought, and enable me by your grace to think and to act and to live my life submitting to your law, your will. It's a prayer. It's an understanding of God's grace because you have a relationship with the God of grace. You see, the grace of God, Titus 2:11 says that it trains us to renounce ungodliness, to actually deny ungodliness and its worldly passions. That's what grace trains us to do. Not to pervert the grace of God, but to actually, by the grace of God, contend for this common salvation, this God, the God of grace who has saved sinners by His grace in Jesus Christ. This is what we contend for. And we do so knowing and believing in the Master Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first way or why we contend for the faith. Second is because of the doom of the ungodly, verses 5 to 7. The doom of the ungodly. Look at verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt. And if you didn't hear it in the first reading, did you hear it in the second reading? Did you notice something there? He's reminding these people, the readers, the initial readers, and to us, although you once knew it, that Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. We know the story of Israel and how they were in a land of bondage and house of slavery in Egypt, and the Lord brought them out with a mighty hand. And here it says it was Jesus who brought them out. And it was Jesus afterwards who destroyed those who did not believe. The Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate, 1,500 years before actually Jesus born in this world, was there. He was a deliverer. He was the redeemer out of Egypt. That's that reminder to them. But here we have examples of those who did not believe in Jesus then and even now. Three examples. And the first, again, is there of those who were in Egypt. They were destroyed. They wandered in the wilderness, this generation that was delivered out of Egypt. And we know that only Joshua and Caleb went into the promised land with that second generation. But they all died in the wilderness because of unbelief. They did not look to the Lord. They did not enter into that rest. Hebrews chapter 4 says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. They received the gospel, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." They were unbelieving, and so they did not enter into that rest, into the promised land. But what happened? Just as these here ungodly, they are destroyed. This is an example, an instruction for us today, not to neglect so great a salvation. If Jesus, how he brought those people out of slavery, and they neglected him, how much more for us here in our day that we would remain unbelieving? What about the angels in verse 6? Another example of judgment. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. You see, when Satan, Lucifer rebelled against God, a third of the angels rebelled along with him, and they are his demons, those who follow with him. They are bound and chained, reserved for judgment. This is what it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, they are bound to hell." They are kept in chains. A picture of God's judgment on the angels. So how much more also those who will be judged if they do not repent? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials." That's for the godly. But what about the unrighteous? "He keeps the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." He keeps them bound until that day. And the third example here is Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7, "Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing punishment of eternal fire." You know the story of Sodom? It's one of the worst stories in the Bible. Genesis chapter 19. Perverseness of the people of those two cities. And God's wrath was kindled. And he couldn't even find 10 righteous people in the city. He poured out his wrath in sulfur and fire, burning them down to salt. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 says, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." That story, that true story, Genesis 19, you can go there today and see the salt pillars. There's no more city there. It's an example for us today of God's judgment on the ungodly. Are you heeding that warning? the great and final judgment to come on the ungodly. Personally, are you heeding that warning? Are you like the one in the wilderness wandering around, continuing to wander in unbelief, still not looking to Jesus to save you from the judgment? Or are you believing? Only Jesus saves. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What about our cities in our country? The cities in which we live. When God looks down upon them, what is he saying? Are we not getting nearer to the practices that we read about in Sodom and Gomorrah? Sexual immorality that is unhinged. We have a whole season in the summer for the flaunting of sexual immorality. Is God's righteous justice and his judgment not being kindled? It's being restrained in his mercy and his grace, because now is the time of salvation. Now is the time of mercy for all who would turn from that sexual immorality. We have a verse, a beautiful verse in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 11, mentioning some of these sins that were committed in Sodom and Gomorrah. Unrighteous practices, ungodly practices, including sexual immorality, homosexuality. These people, among many others in that list, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then it says, such were some of you. The readers of this letter in 1 Corinthians, they were saying, I know some of you once were some of them. But you are washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. That's what Jesus has done in your life. No longer to remain in that ungodly lifestyle, but to come and to now follow Jesus in that salvation, to flee from sexual immorality and to believe the gospel. But we know, just as the warnings are here in Jude, that some will not. Many of these ungodly will continue on, and they are already condemned. They are destined for that destruction. This is why we contend for the faith. And thirdly, because of the denunciation, of the ungodly, verses 8 to 10. Verses 8 here, in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams. These are people, as described here, they're being denounced as people who rely on their dreams, and in doing so defile the flesh. They have visions as though they're getting revelations from God. And then they're teaching as false teachers, others saying, I have received a word from God. And in so doing, they are defiling the flesh. They're seeking their own sensuality. And if you look at the history of cult leaders, this is what they do. They've said they've received a revelation and it's to justify their lustful desires. What about prosperity teachers? False teachers coming into the church, they have a fleshly sensual desire in their greed, receiving so-called prophetic word so that they can garner more money from their deceived followers. These are people who they say they claim to receive dreams, but it's only for them to defile their flesh further. Then they also reject authority. And they blaspheme the glorious ones. And these are ones that are not God's angels, but these are the ones who have been, these are fallen angels. And what they're doing here is they're mocking the devil. They're blaspheming him, slandering him. And we have instruction here. These people who are rejecting authority, we have instruction of those, even today, who make caricatures of the devil, mocking him. And demons, as though they're just a myth, and believing that they're not even there. They have no power. They are making themselves vulnerable to the devil himself, who's a lion prowling around seeking someone to devour, someone unsuspecting, susceptible, as he would pounce on them. And in this event here that we're not aware of, it's in Jewish history, in verse 9, we have this event of the archangel Michael contending with the devil, who's disputing about the body of the body of Moses. It says, Michael did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." So we have the story in Jewish history of the archangel Michael was contending with the devil. He himself, even Michael, did not blaspheme the devil, but called on the Lord to rebuke him. So even in our facing of the forces of evil, whether evil rulers, we do not reject their God-appointed authority. Even those who have been given authority, the demons and the devil, not mocking, blaspheming, slandering, but calling the Lord to rebuke them. See the contrast between the godly and the ungodly. The godly mock, they slander, they blaspheme. Even these forces of evil, not understanding, not fearing. That's why we should contend for the faith, comparing ourselves to these ungodly who are denunciated. The fourthly and finally, we contend for the faith as we see a description of these ungodly. If we understand what they're like, in verses 11 to verse 16. Verse 11 says, the opening words, "Woe to them, these ungodly, woe," a great warning to these people, a pronouncing a woe on these ungodly because of who they are. Let's look at the example, first of all, of those in the past who have erred, like these ungodly, who walked in the way of Cain. You know who Cain is? The firstborn of Adam and Eve. Cain was jealous of his brother Abel, his younger brother, and killed him. And so Cain becomes this archetype of what a sinner is. Sin was passed on from Adam to Cain, and Cain now is known as the way the ungodly walk. They follow in Cain's footsteps. Then there's Balaam, Numbers chapter 22 to 24. Here was a prophet, and he was offered riches to curse Israel. And at first, it seems that he was refusing. And then we know that he actually finally accepted. And even in 2 Peter, it says, chapter 2, verse 15, Balaam, forsaking their right way, they have gone astray, these ungodly people. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. This was the error of Balaam. And the ungodly abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. They love money. And in their love for money, they themselves destroy themselves. And they fall as they follow in Balaam's error. Korah is the third example of one who errs. Korah, you'll find that in Numbers chapter 16. He led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And God's judgment upon him was that the earth opened up and swallowed him up. That was the judgment upon him, a picture of judgment on the ungodly who reject those that God has appointed with authority. And these ungodly, we saw, they reject authority, as Korah rejected the authority that God appointed. Cain, we have Balaam, Korah, these examples of those who erred. But then we have five pictures of destitution in verses 12 and 13. Five pictures. They're be normally beautiful things in creation, but now we see them as though they are destitute. First of all, reefs. They're hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Think of a reef. What is a reef? What can a reef do? It can cause a shipwreck. These people are like reefs. They come and they settle among you. Even in your love feast, they would share this meal, fellowship meal together, celebrating God's love. And these ungodly were among them. And some people who were being led astray by them would be hit by them. They'd be shipwrecked. The shepherds here, they're like shepherds feeding themselves, shameless leaders, looking only to care for themselves. They're like clouds. Think of these clouds, waterless clouds swept away by the winds. If you see clouds go by and you're longing for rain and it just passes by without giving rain, that's what they're like. They're like trees, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. What a sad picture of a tree that is fruitless. You look at the roots, uprooted. These are the ungodly. Waves, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Picture those waves foaming as they beat against each other. These wild waves churning up the foam of their shameful deeds. And finally, stars, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. What a picture. Stars, wandering, doomed, ever blackness of darkness. A picture of destitution, ultimate destruction, and doom. A picture of the ungodly. And Enoch, as he said, as he prophesied, this is the fate of those ungodly. The God will bring judgment upon them. Those ungodly sinners who have spoken against him. When we're hearing all of this about the ungodly, the descriptions of the ungodly and all their vices, what are you thinking? You thinking of particular people? You thinking of maybe particular groups in society? Or are you only looking outward? Or are you looking also inwardly? Seeing ungodliness in you. Because it's there, in you and me. There are vices in us, ungodly ways in us that we can even see in verse 16. Grumbling. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Do you have those things in your life? Are those present? That's ungodliness. The word ungodly means to have no reverence for God. No fear of God. Is that the state of your heart at times? You're not revering him, not recognizing him for who he is, God of grace, yes, but a God of judgment and justice. It's manifested in all of us. Jerry Bridges wrote a book, Respectable Sins. The subtitle is Confronting Sins We Tolerate. There are inconspicuous sins in the lives of people like you and me. Jealousy, anger, judgmentalism, selfishness, pride. He mentions these in his book as though we somehow tolerate them. And we see them as acceptable because we compare ourselves with the ungodly out there, and we somehow feel better about ourselves and forget that there's ungodliness in here, in our own hearts. And these things, sins, ungodly thoughts, words, and deeds that before God are worthy of the same judgment, the same condemnation, the same end, if they remain, if there is no grace and no salvation. Remember how we are saved. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for ungodly people like you and me. Romans 5, 8, God shows his love for us while we are still sinners. Christ died for us, sinners like you and me. And that salvation that comes to sinners is by faith in Jesus. There's no other way but by faith in Jesus Christ. And Romans 4, 5 says, salvation is believing in him who justifies the ungodly. That's what God does. He justifies ungodly. You recognize you're ungodly. You come to Jesus, you believe in him, he will justify you. That means he will declare you as though you are godly. When he looks upon you, he sees someone who is godly. That is this common salvation that we share. This is the truth that we uphold as a church, that we contend for. Do you know what is at stake? What's at stake? That if this common salvation that we have been entrusted with, and if we do not pass it on, entrust it to the next generation, it will be abandoned. It will be forsaken, because ungodly will come and they will remove that lampstand. Even here, the Ottawa Reformed Presbyterian Church, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Canada, unless we contend for the faith that was once for all time, entrusted to us. But I am so confident that from one generation to the next, before Christ returns in this church, from this pulpit, we will contend for the faith. We will, because it has been entrusted to us, and we will entrust it to others. And we will continue by his grace to see Jesus Christ as our master and our Lord, and knowing his grace. Will we? Yes? Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for Jesus Christ, who has been revealed to us in this common salvation. And having now been entrusted with this salvation, we will contend for it. We will support it. We will uphold it. We will declare it. And by your grace, we will see that we will continue from generation to generation, pass this on to faithful people who will be able to teach others. May we be faithful to you, Father, with what you have entrusted to us. By your grace, we ask this, and praying in Jesus' name, amen.